to Hebrews chapter 10. We're in Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to finish up this chapter today. If you like to take notes in the back of the bulletin, there's a small little outline there that you can fill in a couple different spots. Take some notes. There's some room there for that as well. You know, in the past year and a half, there's been an assault on the church. Last March, not really knowing what was going to take place with this new bug that was going around, the decision was made to move over to online-only gathering. And I'm using the word bug intentionally, because if I use the other name for it, YouTube will flag us and probably take down our video. So I'm using the word bug intentionally. All right. I am thankful for a streaming service that I got an email about at the beginning of this thing in March last year that offered 90 days free streaming. And that allowed us to stream to our Facebook page, a YouTube channel, and also our website all simultaneously. A phenomenal gift that this company sent out to churches. As time went on, we learned some things. We learned some things about this bug. I also learned that this church does not sit within the confines of the city limits of Mobridge. I was like, cool. That changes things. So, on Mother's Day last year, we gathered back together for the first time since we took an online moratorium for this bug. While we still allowed for the streaming for those who weren't quite ready to come back to meeting in person yet. In other parts of the country and really around the world, churches faced fines. They faced criminal charges. Government officials put up fences around their property. Pastors were arrested for holding in-person worship services. Persecution and government overreach is a very real thing. Not just around the globe in third world countries where we think about the persecuted church. It is taking place here in our own nation, and it's becoming more and more prevalent here in our own nation. Those of us who desire to gather in person are often ridiculed. Now, we're told that we're full of hatred toward people because we want to gather together. After all, with this pandemic, it can't be loving to ask people to gather together in an enclosed area where all sorts of germs can be spread. Well, I mean, that's true for the past 41 years of the life of this church. We're asking to gather together in an enclosed area where all sorts of germs can be spread. Why was last year any different? Why is this year any different? We have stood on Psalm 91. Throughout all of this, and the Lord has blessed us. Sure, we've had some folks that have gotten sick, not with this new bug, praise the Lord, but one other thing that is incredible is that we have not had any spread of this new bug because we have gathered together in person. We also have not had any spread of the bug through Taekwondo. And you know that's up close and personal. Again, Psalm 91 has provided assurance for us in that. And in Psalm 91, we see these words, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. No evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On your hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him with long life. I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Amen. God is good. And all the time. There you go. The Jewish people have had an assurance because of being God's chosen people. There is a greater, much more full assurance found in Jesus. In Jesus, sins are forgiven. The relationship with our Creator is restored, and we, as non-Jewish people, are grafted into the tree of God's chosen people. What greater assurance is there? In this assurance, we get access to God. There is no longer a veil that separates man from God. Jesus ripped that veil in two from top to bottom, which is quite the feat. According to Josephus, the veil was about 4 inches thick and about 60 feet high. He wrote that horses tied to each side could not pull the veil apart, but Jesus destroyed that separation by his atoning work on the cross. He gave us access to God. In our passage this morning, we will see that access achieved, that access provided, and that access appreciated. So in that, let's read Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 39. One of the greatest words in Scripture. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have the need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Well, our first thing that we see in our passage today is this access is achieved. Like I said, as we started reading, verse 19 starts off with that great word, therefore. Here, as with everywhere else this word is used, it marks a shift to a new section, and we get a lot of implications that are grounded in what the author has just finished laying out. There are several exhortations in this passage, and they are all anchored in the priestly work of Jesus and reinforce just how remarkable his work really is. The author reminds us that because of the sanctifying work of Jesus on the cross, through the sacrifice of himself, we as Christians have been given full access to the holy places. Where the priest could only go once a year, every year, we can go whenever we want. There's a boldness available here. Ephesians 3, verses 11 and 12 shows us this boldness. This was according to the eternal purpose, Paul writes, that he was realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Without Jesus, we don't have this access. I've seen folks in some churches that, you know, they come from down here, and when they're getting ready to step up, they make some sort of symbol with their hands before they step up onto the platform. I've had photographers ask me at a variety of different churches that I've performed weddings in if it's okay that they come up on the platform to take pictures. Well, yeah, that's fine. There isn't really anything incredibly special about this spot. Look, I'm 6'8". I could set the podium down there and you guys would still be fine. You know? There's an idea of this platform raising up the Word of God. That's what it's doing. It's not a holy place, any more holy than the rest of the building. It's not special. Jesus made it that way. There's not a separation any longer. There isn't a spot that's reserved for the priest, because Jesus, as the great high priest, brings us into these holy places. We can't get there by our own merit. We can just give lip service. We can't just give lip service to Jesus and make a verbal claim that we follow him. It doesn't work that way. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" No doubt, the things that Jesus mentions here are good things. But in this case, they weren't done in his name. They weren't done through faith in him and through his power. The folks that Jesus is talking about here claim to know him, but they have never made Jesus Lord and Savior of their life. The blood of Jesus counts for everything. Amen. And the person who trusts in his atoning work can come with complete boldness before God, claiming all the blessings and promises in his Son. We can come expecting mercy and grace rather than justice. For if God gives us justice, he would have to condemn us, because this is what we deserve. But Jesus, through his shed blood, satisfied God's justice on our behalf, so that we can now claim God's mercy and grace. God cannot be just and condemn us who are in Christ. Romans 8:1 reminds us that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it's through all of this that we can and we should hold fast, as the author writes, to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We can know with certainty that whatever Jesus promises, Jesus is going to fulfill. Scripture is filled to the brim with promises made and promises kept. God is the great promise keeper. We can experience this full assurance of our faith. We are cleaned from an evil conscience as our author tells us, and our bodies are washed with pure water. A certain type of faith is built into human nature. We all have it. Even on the purely human, earthly level, we can't operate without faith. We eat food taken from a can or a box that we buy at a store, with perfect confidence that it will not harm us. We turn on the faucet, pour a glass of water, and we drink it without question. We had an interesting conversation over dinner the other day. Who was the first person to grab a mushroom and go, "I think I'm going to eat this"? And did they get the right one or not? Did they watch the critters and see which ones they ate and which ones they avoided and decided, well, since they're going to eat that one, I'll try that one. Since they're avoiding that one, I'm not going to touch it. How did that play out? That would have been so cool to try and figure out. It also would have been really cool to be with Peter when that white sheet descended from heaven. And all of this food was on there that Peter's like, that's a lot of food, but I can't eat that. That's unclean. And God says, what I've made clean is clean. Bon appetit, man. This is Golden Corral times a million. Enjoy. Those exist up here, right? I haven't seen one yet. You know what I'm talking about? Was that Golden Corral? Okay, good. All right. Whew. Making sure I wasn't regionalizing myself. We also accept payment in printed paper that has pictures of dead guys on it, because we have faith that our government will back its money. Without faith, society doesn't operate. But saving faith not only requires faith in a different object, it requires faith from a different source. We can trust in food, water, and money by our own will, our own decision. Faith in Jesus must include our own decision, but it must proceed from God's decision. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Salvation is a gift of God, and part of that gift is saving faith itself. God plants in the heart the desire and the ability to believe and the ability to receive that gift of salvation. When the object of our faith is Jesus, we can have real hope. Biblical hope is that confident expectation of a fulfilled promise. It gives us joy and peace, protection, strength, courage and boldness, endurance, comfort and confidence. In that, we can hold fast to that confession. And we are more equipped to do that when we stir up one another to love and good works. When we don't neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, but we encourage one another more and more as the day of the fulfilling of these promises draws near. There should be nothing that keeps us from gathering together. We manage to gather, sort of, virtually, through that online-only time. Psalm 122:1 says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Let us gather together as often as possible. Come to Sunday school. Come to prayer meeting on Wednesday night. Come to Sunday nights this fall for experiencing God. Let us go to the house of the Lord. And while we're here, let's encourage one another more and more as we see the day drawing near. If you travel, find a like-minded church and go gather. I don't mind if our folks are traveling and they hop on our live stream and watch the sermon, but there's still this, there's a lack that takes place when you're just watching somebody on a screen. The ability to encourage one another isn't quite so much there, especially with our YouTube, because the way that I have the YouTube set up for the live stream, there's no chat, no comments. So nobody can even leave a comment on our YouTube feed. But that's okay. Come gather. Come join in. Let's lift one another up in person. John MacArthur put it this way. The writer is very simply saying, the door is open. The way is made available to enter into God's presence. Come in and stay and fellowship with his people and enjoy God's company forever. The argument is often thrown around, you know, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Well, yeah, that's sort of true. Being in church doesn't make a person a Christian any more than being in a garage makes them a car. But that statement is also false. Because, I mean, our author here says, go to church. And if Scripture is really breathed out by God, then this is a command of God to gather together for corporate worship. So, logically speaking, if you refuse to attend church, I think your status as Christian can be called into question, because you're at least blatantly, deliberately sinning. It could be argued that you don't have to go home to be married, but stay away from home long enough, and that relationship will be quite damaged. So we've seen access achieved. The next thing we have in our passage today is this access is provided. But you know what? People are stubborn. I struggled with that word. I almost put stupid. Because we are. We're stupid, stubborn sheep. We like to do things our own way and think that nobody should be able to tell us how to live our lives. Verses 26 through 31 gives us a stern warning about living in that stubbornness. If we go on sinning deliberately, that's an interesting concept. Here the author is describing someone who hears the gospel, perhaps even pays lip service to Jesus and makes a verbal profession of faith. Yet they hold on to their pet pig. If you remember the incident of Luke chapter 8, where Jesus casts the demons out of a man and allows them to enter into a herd of pigs. And once they get into the herd of pigs, the pigs take off running down the embankment and into the lake. Well, that hacked off the people in the community because they loved their pigs. They loved their pigs so much that rather than celebrating the healing and the freedom that this man received through Jesus Christ, they ran Jesus out of town. When we hold on to our pet pig, our favorite little thing that God says is sin, we are deliberately, willfully sinning. Now, there are things in our lives that take time to overcome. And it requires the power of the Holy Spirit in growing in our faith and holding fast to that confession that allows us to grow and overcome some of these sins that we have in our life. For some people, it's like flipping a switch. I have this sin in my life. I'm a Christian. I'm not doing it anymore. And they never do. And I think that's great. There's some of us with this German blood running through our veins that are a little bit extra stubborn. And we're a little bit slow of thinking. And it takes time for us to wake up and realize that we're really messing up. We're really making a mess of things. But we do come around eventually. In those things that we're slow to overcome, we should feel remorse when we commit those sins. There should be some sort of feeling within us that goes, I did it again. Should make us sick. The deliberate, willful sin is one that we hold on to. We continue to commit. And when we commit it, we feel nothing. That is the deliberate, willful sin. We don't feel anything. It doesn't affect us one way or the other. And here's the warning the author is giving. If you willfully, deliberately sin, and you do it over and over and over and over and over, and you feel absolutely nothing, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. There will be judgment expected. fearfully. There will be a fury of fire that will consume those who hold on tight to their pet pig, their favorite little sin. It will come. And the author here brings it all back to the Mosaic law that these Jewish Christians would have known so well. And he says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy at the evidence of two or three witnesses. In his normal comparative fashion, he says, how much worse will it be for the one who professes, the one who confesses without repentance, the one who says, this pig isn't a pig at all. This is who I am. This is what I do. And God has no say in it. It's that person that's described here in verse 29. The one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God. The one who has profaned the blood of the covenant. The one who has outraged the Spirit of grace. When we sin, we cheapen grace. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote about this cheap grace. And here's what he had to say about it. Cheap grace means grace sold on the market like cheap Jack's wares. The sacraments, the forgiveness of sin, and the consolations of religion are thrown away at cut prices. Grace is represented as the church's inexhaustible treasury, from which she showers blessings with generous hands, without asking questions or fixing limits. Grace without price, grace without cost. The essence of grace, we suppose, is that the account has been paid in advance. And because it's been paid, everything can be had for nothing. Since the cost was infinite, the possibilities of using and spending it are infinite. What would grace be if it were not cheap? Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. The grace of Jesus is not cheap. It's not inexpensive. However you want to define those words, it was costly. And Bonhoeffer continues about this. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. It is a grace because it calls us to follow Jesus. It is costly because it costs a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. You were bought at a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. We see the author in our passage today, once again, citing scripture that these folks would have known. He cites Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, and Psalm 50, verse 4. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. And also, the Lord will judge his people. A day will come when every single person will stand before the Lord and face judgment. If we want to stand firm and claim that the sin that we love isn't a sin, I think we need to recognize the peril in which we really stand. As our author states, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Jonathan Edwards said in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he said, God has laid himself under no obligation by any promises to keep any natural man out of hell one moment. God certainly has made no promises either of eternal life or of any deliverance or preservation from eternal death, but what are contained in the covenant of grace, the promises that are given in Christ, and in whom all the promises are yea and amen. But surely they have no interest in the promises of the covenant of grace that are not the children of the covenant, and that don't believe in any of the promises of the covenant, and have no interest in the mediator of the covenant. So that whatever some have imagined and pretended about promises made to natural man's earnest seeking and knocking, it's plain and manifest that whatever pains a natural man take in religion, whatever prayers he makes till he believes in Jesus, God is under no manner of obligation to keep him a moment from eternal destruction. So that thus it is that natural men are held in the hand of God over the pit of hell. They have deserved the fiery pit and are already sentenced to it. And God is dreadfully provoked. His anger is as great towards them as to those that are actually suffering the executions of the fierceness of his wrath in hell. And they have done nothing in the least to appease or abate that anger. Neither is God in the least bound by any promise to hold them up one moment. The devil is waiting for them. Hell is gaping for them. The flames gather and flash about them and would fain lay hold on them and swallow them up. The fire pent up in their own hearts is struggling to break out, and they have no interest in any mediator. There are no means within reach that can be any security to them. In short, they have no refuge, nothing to take hold of. All that preserves them every moment is the mere arbitrary will and uncovenanted, unobliged forbearance of an incensed God. Wow. It's that sermon that Jonathan Edwards preached that brought Jonathan Edwards to Jesus Christ. He wasn't a Christian until he preached this sermon. And he was convicted in that. Our last thing that we see in our passage today is this access is appreciated. And just like our author did in the severe warnings that we saw in Hebrews chapter 6, he softens the sounds of judgment with a positive statement of praise and encouragement. After the harsh warning and the tightly woven reasoning for the judgment, our writer plays the role of encourager. He reminds these people of their good days of early discipleship when, with a magnificent spirit, they endured suffering themselves and identified with those who were suffering. He describes them as having been illuminated. You were marvelous, he's essentially saying, in the midst of many afflictions. This word afflictions is where we get our word athletics, which also means struggles, tough engagements. But in the midst of these afflictions, you endured. You remained on top. You didn't go under. This sort of reminds me of when I was a kid watching this great show. It was on, I believe, on Saturdays, because I remember watching it at my grandma's house. American Gladiator. Did y'all ever watch that? Oh man, I love that show. My favorite event was the jousting. Because you had these two opponents. One of them was one of the regular contestants, or the contenders, what they were called. And then the other person on the other pillar was one of the gladiators. And they're separated by, you know, just a couple feet on these two separate pillars. They're each given these, you know, like 6-foot bow staves that have padding on the end of it. And they just waylay on each other until one of them falls off. These believers that this author is writing to, he's comparing them to one of these contenders who takes down the gladiator, knocks him off the pedestal. They remain on top. They don't go under. The kind of enduring that the author is talking about had been difficult for the readers addressed in this epistle. They were not playing a game of sportful joy, but had been made the butt of ridicule and held up as spectacles of laughter. Reproach and suffering came at them from every direction. Some of it came directly to them. At times, they voluntarily identified as comrades with those who had been treated similarly. These believers showed compassion to those who were suffering persecution for their faith in Jesus. They even joyfully accepted the loss of personal property. I'm convinced that a time is nearing when believers in the United States will have property stripped from them. And really, it's already happening. Christian business owners who stand on their conviction of what Scripture teaches and refuse to perform certain services that violate their convictions face criminal charges. And in some cases, they have had to close their doors and sell off their business because they couldn't afford to pay the fines associated with standing their ground. Jack Phillips, as a baker in Colorado, is under scrutiny for yet another instance of so-called discrimination. When he offered to provide a cake for an event, but he wouldn't make the exact cake that the customer wanted. What the customer wanted was in opposition to the baker's convictions. He'd already won a case about this. He'd already won a similar battle. But here's what's happening. People are targeting business owners who are known to be Christian. And when those business owners don't bow down to the woke crowd, the woke crowd can't handle it. So they throw the Christian business owner under a legal bus and they do everything they can to run him over, back up and run over him again, and just one more time, let's throw it in drive and make sure that we've got him. You know the great thing about free market capitalism is that we have a choice. If one store that I go to doesn't have what I want or can't provide me what I want or refuses to provide me exactly what I want, there's another one that I can go to that will do it. I love the United States because of that. That's one reason. If I go to Dollar General and they don't have what I need, I'll go to Family Dollar. If they don't got it, if they don't have it, I'll go over to Dady. If they don't have it, well, then I have a choice. Look at my watch and go, I really don't have 4 hours to drive to anywhere that has a Walmart. But I can go sit in my chair and open up an app on my phone. I can order it from Amazon or Walmart on my phone. We have choices. I don't have to go somewhere that I know I won't get what I want. Don't have to. I don't understand the felt necessity to throw people under the bus because you don't get what you want. I lived without for a while, for a long time. And I hardly ever got what I wanted. I might, as a kid, cry and throw a fit. I still don't get what I want because I cry and throw a fit. It doesn't change anything. Resources don't just suddenly appear because we cry and throw a fit. If we don't get what we want, hold your head up high. Go find somewhere that'll give it to you. We face the same type of thing here. We face having our personal property plundered. That day is coming. And I'm sure that we'll fight it tooth and nail because we love the liberty that we have in this country. However, we need to recognize something very important. Our true liberty doesn't exist because of a piece of paper that's called the Constitution of this great nation. Our true liberty, our real freedom only exists because of the person and the sacrificial atoning work of Jesus Christ. That's where our freedom is. The history of Christianity is full of people who have faced the same consequences for professing and living out faith in Jesus. Jesus said it would happen. He never said, if you face persecution and trials. He said, when you do. He said that when we are hated, remember that he was hated first. And our encourager says it here, in verse 35 to 39, says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, And the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. We can stand on Romans 1:16 and not be ashamed of the gospel. We can remember Galatians 2:20 and recognize that the life we live is in Christ. We can stand where Paul stood in Philippians 1:21 and recognize that to live is Christ and to die is gain. C.S. Lewis wrote that there are two types of people. You've heard me say this before. Those to whom God says, "Thy will be done," and those who say to God, "Thy will be done." Timothy Keller wrote, "When you're falling in love, you take the initiative to discover a list of all the things that the loved one loves and hates. Then you go all out to say and do the things that delight him or her. You are doing their will rather than your own. But you gladly accept the new limits on your behavior. Why? It is because you have put your joy and happiness into the joy and happiness of the other. You are happy to the degree that they are. You have come to discover the pleasure of giving pleasure. You don't follow their will as a means to get other things that you want. Their love and joy are main things that you want. They are ends in themselves." This is how Christianity says our ultimate relationship with God works. When a Christian grasps how Jesus saved us at infinite cost to himself, how he emptied himself of his glory and he took on this humble form to serve our best interests, it creates a grateful joy that inwardly moves us to want to please, to know, and to resemble Jesus. Where are you? Are you a sinner in the hands of an angry God, toward whom, as Edwards wrote, "The bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow made ready on the string, and justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow, and it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God, and that of an angry God, without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood? Have you made an empty profession without repentance? If so, now is the time to change that. Repentance of sin is necessary for salvation. We have to leave our pet pig at the cross. And if it wants to follow us home, we've got to put a stake in the ground at the cross and leave that little piggy there, regardless how much it squeals and cries and makes you feel bad for leaving it behind. And yes, I think our sin does exactly that. We put that stake in the ground, we tie that thing up, and we leave it there. It screams and squeals. It wants to come with us. Let it squeal. Let it squeal. Give it up. We've already seen that God doesn't ask us to give up anything without offering something much greater in return. I don't know about you, but you know, eternal salvation sounds much greater than any of the sin that I ever committed that made me feel good. If we don't repent, if we don't give up that sin, we face the eternal fire of hell, because when we don't repent of our sin, we are insisting that God says to us, "Thy will be done." I implore you to be one who looks to God, repents of your sin, seeks forgiveness for that sin through the blood of Jesus, and cries out to God, "Thy will be done." Will you do that today? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given us this place. You know, I already thank you for this place, but even more so now that we can willfully and deliberately come together, gather together, and lift one another up, encourage one another, exhort one another, bless one another. God, we thank you that you've given us that. And Lord, we know we couldn't have this without the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus, and his atoning blood poured over us. God, we love you. We thank you for this sacrifice of your Son, this ultimate, infinite, expensive grace that you've given us. God, we love you. Teach us to love you more. In Jesus' name, amen.